How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was drained as the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great flood waters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. My eye on you, I will give counsel. Do not be a horse or mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
If you have your Bibles, you can go with me to Psalm 32. That's where we're going to be today, looking at this incredible psalm. I want to start with this question. What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean to be forgiven? One Sunday, a children's small group teacher just concluded her lesson, wanted to make sure her kids really got the point she was making. And so she said, can anyone tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin? All the kids kind of looked around for a few minutes, a moment of silence there. They were thinking in the back. This one little boy raised his hand and said, before you can obtain forgiveness of sins, you must sin. That's right. He had it right. That is true, young fella. Today we're looking at a guy named David who had sinned and who knew his sin greatly. Psalm 32 was written by David, and David had broken God's command and he had rebelled from God's ways, and he knew what it meant to be forgiven. Psalm 32 is the follow-up psalm to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's major confession psalm of his great sin. And we're going to be diving into that here in a few minutes. And we're going to be looking at this psalm, and I really want us to see together just what this psalm has to teach us about the way of forgiveness as God's people. Look with me again at Psalm 32. We're going to dive in together. Take your pen. You're going to be highlighting and circling some things today. Pay really close attention to the words in the text. We're going to show them up here, and you're going to have them in front of you. This is what verse 1 says. David writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word joyful here, he says joyful twice, how joyful, that word is esher. It's the same word we looked at when we looked at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 used it. He says, how blessed is the man who does not walk or does not sit or does not sit in the seat of scoffers and sinners and the wicked. That man in Psalm 1 we looked at was the perfect man. If you remember, that man was the perfect man, and it referenced Jesus Christ to come. The Psalms give us a gospel picture of who Jesus is. And Psalm 1 starts that by pointing us forward to the Jesus to come. But here we go to Psalm 32. This is the second time those words are used. Blessed is the word, or how happy is the one, or in this case, how joyful is the one who, and you quickly notice this person is not perfect like the man in Psalm 1. This person is gravely sinful, really sinful. And really we see this fleshed out in these three words that David uses when it comes to breaking God's law. He uses three words. Throughout Psalm 32, you're going to see this repetitive nature of words and multiple descriptions of different words. The first word you see here when it comes to describing sin is the word transgression. He says, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression means to go aside or to rebel, according to one dictionary. This word has everything to do with rebellion, rebelling from God's ways. Over 80 times is this word used in the Old Testament. So Proverbs 17:11 says, an evil person desires only rebellion. When you think about this word, you got to think of a guy named Judas who walked with Jesus, who was close to Jesus, who was around Jesus, but in the end, he was all about himself, and he was a traitor. He rebelled, and Judas was a traitor. And here David is saying, in my sin, when I was in my sin, I was a traitor to God's ways. So this is the idea of transgression. David says, joyful is the one whose rebellion or whose traitorous ways are forgiven. The second word he uses is the word sin. He says that we should, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Sin is to miss the mark. This is what sin means, to miss the mark. You think about archery. Now, there's not many archers in here. I'm sure there's probably a couple of you dudes like, I'm an archer, whatever. Archery is when you're aiming at a bullseye with a bow and arrow, and you shoot it, and you miss it. That's missing the mark. Let me put it in kind of like golfing terms. We're probably more golfers in here than archers. I'm just guessing. So you think about golfing, and you're chipping to the putting to the green, and you're aiming for the green, and you got a goal in mind. The goal is to hole, but really, if you land on the green, you're good, and you totally miss it. That is missing the mark. This is what sin is. It's missing the mark. When we try to follow Jesus, we try to obey his commands, but we keep missing the mark. We keep sinning and words and our thoughts and our actions and our addictions and all these things. We miss the mark. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says all of us have missed the mark. And the third word we see here is this word iniquity. Iniquity. He uses in whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity. Iniquity means crookedness, perverseness. It means moral distortion. It's distorting God's word or God's law or distortion of what's right. It literally means to bend or to make crooked or to pervert. This is the way I should go. It's the straight and narrow. But you know what? It's okay if we bend the truth a little bit. I mean, does God really mean like all of that? Can't we just do a little bit of that? I mean, isn't it okay if I just do this? It's just a little white lie. Any sort of bending of the truth is iniquity. This is why we have the whole lay your hand on the Bible and say, swear to tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, right? Anything that's outside of the truth, we say the whole truth, that means we can't leave anything out. And nothing but the truth, meaning we can't exaggerate it. Only the truth is the truth. This is what it means to be on the straight and narrow. Iniquity is crookedness. And each of these descriptions put every person in this room in the same camp. All of us have broken God's commands. All of us have rebelled against him. All of us have missed the mark. And all of us are sitting in the same condition of perverse, crooked, and guilty before God. And David certainly knew all these things well. David knew his sin. He knew his sin. He knew what it was. He knew what he had done. If you don't know what he has done, let me tell you what David did. We find this story in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. It tells the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba. And this is what 2 Samuel 11 tells us in verses 2 through 5. One evening, when David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace, from the roof he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness Afterward, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. Whoa, right? Big story. David, mixed with his lustful desires and his power, wanted her. He called for her, took advantage of her, all to please himself. And then she gets pregnant. And he's faced with the consequences of his sin. And what happens next is the type of covering up that you could not hardly imagine. Maybe you could imagine. Maybe some of you have done things like this, actually. Maybe some of you have covered up things like this in such wicked ways. David sends orders to Joab for Bathsheba's husband Uriah, who was at war fighting. When David says, hey, Joab, I need you to send Uriah to me, Uriah comes, and David plays this game where he says, hey, Uriah, so good to see you, man. Hey, listen, I just wanted to check in. How is Joab doing as a leader? How's he doing? Oh, he's doing great. He's awesome. Hey, how are all the troops? Are they all doing well? Yeah, everything's going well. Okay, cool. Just give me an update, Uriah. Okay, cool. Good. Hey, listen, you've been working hard. Why don't you go home tonight? Why don't you just eat and drink at your own house? Why don't you, like, go be with Bathsheba, your wife? Go enjoy time together, if you know what I mean. And just, you just have a heyday. One night, I'll send you back tomorrow. He's hoping in his own deception, his own deceit, that he'll go home, he'll have sex with his wife, and then she'll go, hey, I'm pregnant, and David will be scot clean because Uriah will think it's his baby. Think about the wicked deceit that he's doing. David's plans were to cover up his affair and make it look like the baby belonged to Uriah. But what David didn't count on is Uriah being a man of integrity. Uriah doesn't go home. He sleeps at the door of the palace instead. And when David hears this the next morning, he says, Uriah, why didn't you go home? And this is how Uriah answered this. He says, Uriah answered David, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. What a faithful man Uriah was. But David, frustrated by this, still knowing the situation he was in, the consequences of his sin, sends Uriah back. This time, before he sends Uriah back, he writes a letter to Joab, and he says, hey, Uriah, listen, I need you to take this letter, don't read it, and I need you to give it to Joab when you get back. So he goes all the way back, and he gives Joab the letter, and what he doesn't realize is he's giving Joab his own death sentence. As Joab opens it up to read it, he reads, put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies. And at this, Uriah was killed at the hands of David, all to cover up his lust, all to cover up his sin. Can you believe this story? Maybe some of you can believe this story because you know the ways in which you yourself have concocted ideas and manipulated things and deceitfully led yourself to hide and cover up your sin. You've lied to cover it up, maybe hiding it from mom and dad on your phone, on your computer, hiding it from your spouse. Maybe you, like David, have had an affair, and in your cheating, you tried to bury it, escape it, run from it, and hide it, and you just can't. It just eats away at your soul. Maybe you've buried what someone else has done to you. You know, we sin, but we also feel the effects of sin. And when someone harms you or sexually abuses you or physically abuses you or hurts you or causes you some sort of pain or frustration or anxiety or whatever, you end up feeling ashamed for it. You feel guilty for it, even though you didn't do it. And you try to keep it in. You hide it so that no one else will know about it and think poorly of you. When we hide these things, it eats away at us and keeps us trapped. David uses another word in verse 2. He says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. That word deceit means the intentional misleading or enchanting of another. David knew he had lived a lie. He knew he had lived in deceit by lying and covering up his sin and then trying to pin a baby on Uriah and masking Uriah's own death as an accident. You see, deceit is a sin. It's evil. It's wicked. When we live in deceitfulness, it is wrong. And I'm guessing there's some here today in our room this size who are living in deceit. You're covering up sin. You're hiding your addiction. You're living in sin, deceiving your wife or deceiving your husband or deceiving your boss or deceiving your parents or your friends. See, deceit makes you hold on to sin and it makes you live a lie. It says to people that you're one thing on the outside, but only God sees who you really are on the inside. Ravi Zacharias says this about sin. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. See, on the onset, David thought, she's beautiful. I want her. I want to have her. And by the end of that, those months ahead, he's got a baby out of wedlock. He's killed the woman's husband, and he's sitting in shame and guilt all in his heart. Sin always has a goal in mind. As innocent as you think it is, sin will lead you to death. That's what Satan wants. Temptation is not for you, it's from Satan. Temptation is not for you. It is from Satan and wants you to focus not on yourself, but focus on other things. Temptation will destroy you. See, living in sin leads us to places of regret, loneliness, sadness, brokenness, and emptiness. And David knew this. Look at verses 3 and 4. Look what he says about the way he felt. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. Maybe you're here today and you're going, I feel sin in my flesh. You feel it in your body. You feel it in your stomach. You feel the guilt it brings to you. You know, the Bible even says that the guilt that we feel has all kinds of effects on our life. It causes us to be exhausted and everything. Look what he says in verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. I spent 4 hours at Carowinds on Tuesday night in the summer heat. 4 hours makes you want to sleep for like 2 days. You know, you're just drenched in sweat. You're hot. You're exhausted from all the rides and it's just hot and you're thirsty. You see, sin makes you exhausted. When you keep it in, when you hide it in, it makes you want to go to bed early. It makes you want to just stay in bed in the mornings. It makes you just depressed. It makes you physically unfit. It makes you spiritually unfit. It attacks your emotions. It attacks your mental status. It affects all those in your life. You see, David not only was convicted of his sin, David was in a place where he knew the very hand of God was on him. He says in verse 4, your hand was heavy on me. He's so descriptive here. You ever felt convicted of sin before? You ever felt like the very hand of God was on you, that in your keeping silent, in your keeping your sin in the dark, or in your hiding, you feel your stomach and your bones, even your body are groaning inside of you? See, when we let sin go unconfessed, it eats away at us. But the good news is that we don't have to stay in this condition. We should pay attention to the Holy Spirit's conviction. It is from here. David says it. This type of feeling deep within us comes from God himself. The very hand of God was heavy on him. That conviction you feel is not just you condemning yourself, but it is God's hand pressing on you to confess it. Pressing on you, saying, don't keep this in. Don't keep it in. It was out of God's kindness and love for David that he was convicting him. Referring to the Holy Spirit, Jesus says in John 16, 8, when he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. See, when conviction comes, we should all heed it, listen, and obey. It's important that we heed the Spirit's conviction when it comes to sin in our own life, that we listen to the Spirit's conviction, that we obey him by confessing it. We are warned because of serious consequences. We're warned because remaining in sin is an indication that we have not truly been saved. You understand that if you remain in your sin and say, I don't want to confess, I like what I'm doing, and I want to have God too. You can't do that. If you remain in your sin, it's an indication you've not truly been saved. 1 John 3:6 says, everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. We are warned because remaining in sin has eternal consequences. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 5:5, for know and recognize this, every sexually immoral or impure or greedy person who is an idolater does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Remaining in our sin has eternal consequences. And then third, we are warned because in God's kindness, he leads us to repentance. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans 2, 2-4 says, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? This is what we are told. This is the way of God, that we should listen to the Spirit's conviction. So what does David do with his conviction? Well, David confessed his sin to God. David confessed his sin to God. Look at verse 5. Notice all the ways here that David confesses his sin. Three more ways he confesses. Then I acknowledged my sin. He acknowledges it, meaning he knows it. He knows the sin. I acknowledge my sin to you, the Lord, and I did not conceal my iniquity. Those three words again, sin, iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the result of that is, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Three descriptions that David gives the confession. Acknowledging, he did not conceal them, he confessed them. David confesses the totality of his sin, all the ways in which he'd gone astray from God's ways. And the result of David's confession was forgiveness. The result of his confession was God forgave his guilt. Do you feel guilty today? You feel guilty for things you've looked at, things you're addicted to, things you've said, things you've done, things you're doing? You can be forgiven today. Here's the way this works. It's a little mathematical equation here. Knowing plus conviction plus confession equals forgiveness. You must know your sin. Now, that's not hard to do. If you are humble and you have the Word of God in front of you, then you can know what sin is and you can know your own sin. If you don't know your sin, just ask your spouse, hey, what's my sin? They will for sure be able to tell you the list. Know your sin. Secondly, conviction. You got to be convicted for your sin. And the Holy Spirit of God does that. He brings the conviction. I'm not living like I should be. I know I'm not doing the right things. I know I'm not going to the right places. I know I'm looking at the wrong thing. I know my sin. And then you confession. This is the hard one, right? This is hard to confess. It's out of knowing his sin, and he's able to find joy in his forgiveness. And when we understand that our sin separates us from God, then we understand that confession is important. And in our confessing, we find forgiveness. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. This time, let's focus on the words that David says when it comes to forgiveness, the response that he got from God. Look at verse 1 again. How joyful is the one whose transgression, we talked about that, is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Three words here he gives us for this idea of God's grace in wiping away one's sin. He says they are forgiven. Forgiven here is the word nasa. It means to lift, to bear up, or to carry away, to take away. Used in Luke 7:47, referring to the woman who we are told was a sinner and who the Pharisees said to her, if this man, meaning Jesus, were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this is and who is touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus says to them regarding her, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. So the one who's forgiven much is to be joyful, and the one who's forgiven much is to be loving, is to love others. He loves much. So he says, David says, my sin has been forgiven, which gives him the love of God that he needs to write such a beautiful psalm in worship to God. Second word he uses is the word covered. Literally means to cover, nothing fancy there. It means to cover up, to put over, to cover. David is simply saying that his sins have been covered. Therefore, God does not any longer look at them. They're covered. God no longer looks at his sin. It's dealt with. It's done with. And that final word is does not charge, also literally means what it says. He does not count or charge our life. Several years ago, Marcy and I were living in Louisville. I was working, I was doing full-time seminary. I was working a part-time student ministry job, which just so you know, there's no such thing as part-time ministry. It's only part-time pay. Close to it anyway. I was full-time seminary, part-time ministry, working 5-6 shifts a week as a server at California Pizza Kitchen, still my favorite restaurant, and I was grading for 6 classes at Boyce College as an undergrad degree. I was an assistant guy, and I was teaching 2 Boyce College classes. We were pregnant. We had 2 kids, and we had a bunch of debt with the hospital. It was like $7,500 for having these 2 kids because we didn't have health care. We were young and married, and we had Anna, Kate, and Jack. And then Marcy gets pregnant with Hudson. And we're not sure how that happened because all sorts of control was happening. We were controlling all over the place. But we got pregnant with Hudson. And we're going, what do we do? We can't afford this. So we wrote a letter to the hospital. It was the end of the year, end of 2009, I think. We wrote a letter to the hospital and just said, hey, young couple, we got kids, working hard, I'm going to be a pastor, everything we could do to submit this thing. And then about a month later, about 3 weeks before Christmas or so, we got a letter back that said, hello, parents, we want you to know that we have forgiven all your debt and wiped it all away. We were praying that God would wipe away our debt. We didn't know how he'd do it, and he wiped it away, wiped our slate clean. This is a picture of what God does when he says, I do not charge your guilt to you. I wipe it clean. It's like someone paying for your mortgage and it being gone. Your account's clear. This is what God does when he forgives us. See, when he forgives us, he wipes everything clean. And not by counting our sins against us. By not counting our sins against us, he declares us righteous, pure. This is why Paul quotes Psalm 32 and Romans 4, 3-8, as evidence that God saves by faith, not works. He says this, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, just because he believed. Now to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. This is good news. We have in Psalm 32 the very heart of the gospel message that God wipes accounts clean. He clears the ledger, deletes the data. He erases all of your sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. God wipes it away, but we must come to him in confession. The way of salvation is found in believing God by faith. This is why we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, that he was buried and walked out of the grave alive. Because in the gospel message, we're told that God, in his love and kindness for you, took your sin and my sin and put it on Jesus Christ. And Jesus on the cross, he bore the penalty for your death. He wiped away my sin debt and your sin debt. And he buried it, and he walks out of the grave 3 days later to show he has power over death and power over sin, that anyone that would come to him by faith, not in their works, but by faith, God, I have sinned, I surrender to you, will be saved. And this is good news. It's important to note here. This is really good news for all people. But still, we've got to pay attention to verse 6 because David here is not speaking to lost people. He's speaking directly to those who are numbered among God's people, not to those who are not. Therefore, he would be speaking specifically to us here today. Look at verse 6. Regarding those Christians who are in sin today, he says, therefore, let everyone who is faithful, the godly people, the godly ones, pray to you immediately that you is God. Let everyone who is faithful pray to God immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. Let's pause here for a second and think about this. He notes specifically here regarding those who are numbered among God's people. Non-Christians can hardly feel conviction because they just don't know unless God provokes their heart. But if you're a Christian here today, those who profess to be a Christian, those who are numbered here, should feel conviction for the sin that you commit, the sin that you do, sin that you're living in, your sin. David is speaking here to you. He says, for those of us who do sin and know we are in sin, should pray to God immediately. We should run to God immediately and not tarry. We should not keep our sin hidden. And I get the temptation to not run to God. Like, I get when we sin, when we are in a season of sin, or we dabble in sin, we spend minutes there or hours there or whatever it might be, or when we're addicted, I understand that we can be ashamed. We can live in a sense of shame. Gosh, why do I keep doing that? Why do I keep drinking that? Why do I keep getting drunk? Why do I keep looking at that? Why? Why? And you get ashamed and you get angry at yourself. And you start telling you, it makes it hard to want to run to God and confess. It makes it hard to say, I just want to run to God, look him face to face, say, God, I'm sorry. No, we sit in our sin and we soak in it. We hide from him. Adam and Eve sinned and they hid. And we can often be like them, running from God. Hey, honey, will you pray tonight at the dinner table? No, not tonight. Hey, you want to go to church tomorrow? Not tomorrow. We hide. Hide from God. The point David is making here is that you should call out to God while you still can. Scripture teaches us that if we do not confess our sin today, then we might not be able to confess our sin tomorrow. The biblical principle, if you remain in your sin, then it will harden your heart. It is deceitful, and if you do not deal with it today, then you may find yourself trapped in it forever, thinking you are a Christian, but in reality, you're an idolater, wanting your sin, loving it more than you love God's ways and God's commands. Hebrews 3 says this warning in verses 12 and 13, watch out, brothers and sisters, so that there won't be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Sin is deceitful. If you want to know what kind of life a Christian lives, then look no further than the discipline of daily repentance. We should repent daily. Yes, we repent once and for all on the day of salvation, where Jesus enters our heart and enlightens us and renews our heart and makes us a new creation. Yes, we do that, and we are saved once and for all. But the way you know you're a Christian is if you go to bed at night going, Lord, tonight as I lay my head down to sleep, I don't know what sort of sins I committed today, or Lord, I know what I did today, and Lord, I confess it to you tonight. Lord, forgive me for the wickedness. I know I'm forgiven in Christ, Lord, but I confess it to you in faith. And you wake up the next morning, you go, God, today's a new day. Your mercies are new every day. Today, give me the strength that I need to live for you through your spirit. The life of a Christian is one of daily repentance. Repentance is the way of salvation. It's the way of salvation. That we, yes, believe once and for all we're saved. But now as a Christian, we walk forward every day to live humbly, seeking daily grace from God. This is why the Christian life is made up of everyday repentance. See, when we repent, we find God there ready to meet us. Notice in verse 7, three things that God calls, or that David calls God here. Verse 7 says this, you are my hiding place. He says, you're my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. I simply wrote this, that God is their refuge, that God is their protector. You're my hiding place. He's their refuge. You protect me from trouble. You're my protector. And then God is their deliverer. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. God is our deliverer. One other thing to note here, when we return to God, he renews us and he guides us in the way to go forward. Look at verse 8. David, in Psalm 51, David says, he asks God to renew him so that he may instruct others in Psalm 51. In Psalm 32, this is David actually fulfilling what he said in Psalm 51 to instruct others. He says, I will instruct you and show you the way to go. Now, this is where the thing shifts. This is specifically God talking to David. God says, when you return to him, he will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give counsel, the Lord says. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. This is the way God puts this is like this. When you return to him, when you confess your sin and bring it into light, God will surround you and he will instruct you and teach you through his word. And God here wants this point to be a point of discipleship, that we are dependent on God like horses and mules are dependent on bridles, that they lead us where we go. But God says, I want you to be mature enough not to have to have my hand in your mouth all the time. I want you to be mature enough to know this is wrong, this is evil, I'm going to look away from this, I'm going to look at this instead. And so he desires our spiritual growth. He desires for our joy and our gladness. And these things are not found in wicked things, but in God's ways. And then we get to these two final verses that swing way up. I love the way David ends this with verse 10 and 11. Many pains come to the wicked. Boy, don't we know that? Don't we know the pains that come to the wicked ways? David surely knew that. But the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Notice God's faithful love awaits those who trust in him. It awaits you. It awaits those who confess to him, who come bringing their sin into the light, who bring their sin to him, and his faithful love abounds for you. If you remember last week, I talked about how God's love is aimed at you. It is aimed at you. That's why his hand is so heavy on some of you right now. That's the hand of God pressing you, saying he's talking about you. He's talking about you. This is the same freedom, the same joy that David has when he confesses, and the same freedom that you're looking for deep down. This kind of freedom we find in confession leads us to true joy that brings a genuine worship from the heart. The following verse is to be sung loudly. The last verse, he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. You righteous ones, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. David says this as one who is not righteous and not upright in heart, but because he's believed God by faith, he is. And we, as God's people, who look into things that David couldn't see yet on the coming of the one righteous one, Jesus Christ, sit as those who've been covered by his blood. All of our sin covered, if you're a Christian today. And you sit as some people who could say, I get to declare to God that even though I know my unrighteousness, I sit righteous in Christ. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. It's important for those who are here today, who are hiding in sin, to be warned. Romans 2 says this, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence, you get that? By persistence, that means by daily repentance, I'm persisting that I'm staying close and clean to Jesus Christ. I want to stay close to him. I'm persisting that this salvation, that this Christianity that I'm living by is by conviction, that I'm walking with God daily because I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. These verses should scare us all. Because some here today, totally understand the consequences of remaining in sin. You've heard me say it. Yet you are not convicted by your sin. Your heart may already be hardened. Some will hear me today, agree with me even, yet ignore sin in their own life in order to protect themselves. They will look past their own sin and they'll say, you know what, so-and-so really needed to hear this today. Or I wish so-and-so was here today. Or I wish my spouse was here today because he really needed to hear this. Or she really needed to hear this. And all the while, you will look to other people's sin and not even pluck it out of your own eye. Some will feel conviction from God and yet ignore it. And others whose hearts are soft and tender to the voice of God will answer God's call for confession and they will repent. But this is the goal because we believe we have great hope for those who sin is forgiven and a great reason to be joyful in worship. David says, the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. There is faithful love found in the one who trusts in the Lord. Have you trusted in the Lord today? Wherever you find yourself today, have you trusted in him? And let me just say, as we head to a conclusion, if your heart is not stirred for these things emotionally, if your heart is not stirred or is not touched by the reality that you've been forgiven of sin and this humbling truth is not hitting you, then maybe you are like the Pharisee who thinks they've got it all together. Maybe you grew up knowing the gospel and you just take it for granted. And you think, he's not talking about me, I'm doing good. No, I'm talking about you. Or maybe you're someone who says, you know what, he's talking about other sins, he's not talking about my sin. No, I'm talking about your sin. If these things have not stirred your heart, then you've really got to ask yourselves, do you really know that you have been forgiven? Do you really know what it means to be forgiven, to be set free of your sin, to be given eternity, to be given a relationship with the God of the universe? I really want to ask you, even why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because of conviction? This is what I believe because God's done this in me. Or are you a Christian because mom and dad wanted you to be one? Because it's just what you did. Are you a Christian because of conviction or because it's just kind of a cultural thing that they do in the South and you've been going to church ever since? You're a Christian because of conviction, or are you a Christian because you're here because your spouse wants you here? And you got to come because to make her happy, you got to, or she's going to leave you. And you don't want to leave her. You don't want her to leave you. So you're here. Why are you a Christian? The good news is that you right now can step into heaven with me and many others in this room by listening to the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God in your soul and see it as his kindness to lead you to go, all right, God, I'm tired of running. I confess it. And then here in a moment, declare with the rest of us glorious praise to God for all he's done. Will you bow your head and close with me this morning?